You're listening to Crosspoint Community Church in LaGrange, Texas podcast. To learn more about Crosspoint Community Church, including service times and how you can connect, please visit crosspointchurchtx.org.
Oh, well, good morning. It's fun watching. Y'all are going to miss this intro song, I can see, because y'all are there doing all this stuff. And some of y'all even moved your feet underneath and all that. That's when you know somebody's Baptist, is because they're like hiding their feet moving, because they're like, hey, that's a foot function. You might get in trouble. But hey, we continue our series, the sex series. And today is probably going to be safer, I guess, if you have younger kids or whatever in that kind of context. So we're going to be talking about temptation. So hopefully you got a piece of chocolate as you came in today. If not, then that means somebody probably grabbed a handful. They saw it and they were tempted and just took all of it. So anyway, and chocolate was, I was just like, hey, what is something I could put before the congregation that will make them think about temptation? And chocolate was the one. And it was actually funny. I was watching some of you like, oh man, there's many options of temptation. And which is life, right? And then a couple of ladies, I heard them, like, they're like, hey, listen, I'm tempted, but do you have dark chocolate? Because I've read an article that that's healthy, you know? And so we try to think about how we can even be tempted in a healthy way. And anyway, so this morning we're going to be looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and then camp there for just a second, and then toward the end of the message time, we'll be looking at John chapter 4. And in between there, we'll have several different verses that you may not have time to look at, and so obviously it'll be on the screen, so you can jot those down. And we're going to go back and forth today between the message, which is a little bit more contemporary language, based off the translation, and then some others, you'll have the New Living Translation, which is what I normally teach out of. But this first verse this morning in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, is out of the message, and so it's a language maybe that you and I would use more often, but it's about temptation. And so we're tempted by all kinds of different things, aren't we? And so why are we tempted? Why are the things that tempt us, why are they enticing? Why are they attractive to us? Is something I want us to think about. Why doesn't God remove those temptations from us? If he knows that they're tempting to us and that we struggle with them, why doesn't he remove maybe that passion, that desire in us to have that thing? And why does he keep that there? And then also, if he knows that there's situations and circumstances in life, like he sees the landmines ahead of us, if God really loves us, why doesn't he go ahead of us and remove those landmines or change our course so that we don't cross them? So that if God really loves us, does he allow temptation in our life? And I think that's the question that we struggle with, is that we think that life is unfair, that temptation comes along, and so if God loves us, then why does he allow those things, or why doesn't he give us the strength to overcome those things, or why do we keep struggling with the same thing over and over and over again? And so this morning, I want to delve into that and hopefully give you some freedom over some of the things that you struggle with, and that you see that everything that you struggle with is actually good, you're just overusing it. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, it says this, "But remember this, the wrong desires that come into your life aren't anything new and different. In other words, since the beginning of time, the things that tempt you have been here forever." So that means there are people before you you can learn from. That you're not alone in this fight, you're not alone in this battle. Many others have faced exactly the same problems before you. Now, as we think through history, things maybe have changed here and there, but listen, there's always been a struggle with money, there's always been a struggle with pride, there's always been a struggle with sex, there's always been a struggle with chocolate, right? There's always been a struggle with alcohol. There's always been a struggle with, and so there's all these different things, and so we've just figured out different ways to medicate our pain, and to replace God, Yahweh, with something else, because we don't trust that God will bring full satisfaction and hope and life and peace, and so we replace him with something else. And so that's what temptation is. We'll dig into that a little bit more, but there's nothing new under the sun. Y'all have heard that? That's Ecclesiastes. Solomon said, listen, here's a man, the richest man in the world, had everything at his disposal in that time period. And he says, all of that stuff is vanity. The only thing that has worth and value is God himself in my relationship with him. Here's another important thing for you to know, is that no temptation is irresistible. Which kind of is like, I don't know. There are times that things just do look irresistible and we're just drawn to them. You can trust God to keep the temptation from becoming so strong that you can't stand up against it. For he has promised this, and he will do what he says. He will show you how to escape temptation's power so that you can bear up against patiently against it. In other words, he gives you an out. There's another place in 2 Timothy and also in 1 Timothy. It says, when you see sin and you know that it entices you, flee. Run in the opposite direction. So many times we look at it and we're like, let's just, it looks warm and fuzzy and cozy, and we're going to see if we can withstand it this time. Instead of fleeing, we try to do something different. So there's usually two camps when we think about temptation. The first camp is that Christians think that sin doesn't really matter. And so we're like, it's not that big of a deal. And then there are those that are Christians who think sin does matter, but you still can't kick the habit. And I think that's where most Christians reside, is that they understand that sin is something that matters, but we kind of get frustrated with the fact that it just continues to be the same thing over and over and over again that we struggle with, and we can't kick the habit, and we're like, listen, maybe this is just what God wants us to deal with, and we're kind of stuck with it. We don't have the strength or the power to overcome it. And so again, we'll keep digging into that. We like to think that temptation is either black or white, or that it should be a clear-cut decision. How many of you have ever watched a Western? Two of you? All right, that's awesome. Four of you? All right, listen, every Saturday morning, I'm going to give you a little influx and show you a little bit of our house. Every Saturday morning, I get up, I feed the dogs, and immediately a Western comes on. I love Westerns. I don't know why I grew up with them. My family comes out and they're like, ugh, another John Wayne movie or whatever, Randolph Scott or whoever. But in Westerns, and guess what you know about Westerns? In the Westerns, you know what is good, who is good, and who is evil. How do you know that? Either they wear a white hat or a black hat, right? They come out and they got their guns and they're walking toward each other, and you're like, oh man, the guy in the white hat, I hope he's ready. But we know, right? You already know the outcome because it's a clear-cut decision, because good always beats evil in the movies. But it doesn't happen that way in real life. How many of you have heard of this thing called Star Wars? Y'all have heard of it? It's just a Western that's science fiction. All right? So Star Wars, the rebels who are the good guys, what do they wear? White. The evil people, the evil empire, what do they wear? Black. So you know who to not like. Luke, I am your father. I don't like that guy because he's in black. You can't trust him, right? Maybe this is also why we have this infatuation with sports, is that we know that, hey, if you're wearing the LG jersey, we're on the right team. If you're wearing that other jersey, you're the enemy. It's a clear-cut decision. And so we'll actually put on the jersey, and we will justify things that come out of our mouth and that we say on social media because we are against the enemies. We like clear-cut teams and clear-cut decisions, but life is not that way. It's more complex and more messy. And so when we bring that kind of idea into temptation, it creates confusion for us, because here's the thing, is that everything that we struggle with in temptation is good. God created things and he said it is good. The problem is that we bring it out of context and we give it more priority, more, and we change the perspective of what it is in our life. And so instead of God bringing healing, we try to think that alcohol can. We want God to bring joy and satisfaction, and so therefore we pursue multiple relationships. And so we try to replace God with something that's good in and of itself, so it's not the thing, it's our use of the thing, and we replace God with it. So with like sports, you know, we like those winners and we want it. So we've tried the typical formula of black and white and good and evil, and we've put on our spiritual armor. If you've been around church, you've heard that. Put on your spiritual armor and fight the good fight. But we keep losing. And so we get struggling, like, listen, I'm not even going to put on that. It's heavy. I don't even want to carry it around anymore. And so we just continue to lose the battle and we just kind of give up. And so this morning, I want us to rethink temptation a little bit, that it's not just this clear-cut black and white and evil and good and all that stuff. That's part of it, but it's so much bigger than that. So what tempts us is actually good. Chocolate is good, right? All the ladies are like, yes, please, bring chocolate. All right, I love chocolate as well. I know they bring them in fun size, which is like for me, right? Like, hey, you're a fun size. Like, thank you. I love chocolate. Money, who likes and uses money in here? Anybody? Okay. It's actually a good thing, But when it gets out of perspective, whenever it becomes something that we're like, hey, listen, I need to have enough money to build up this image, to build up whatever, so that when people see me, they see that I have money and they see that I have power and influence because of the money that I make. That's when it gets out of perspective. Because God has given us money, one, to provide for us, but so that we can also advance the kingdom. So I think that's one of the struggles that we have in America is we are the richest nation that's ever been, and we now give less than we've ever given before. And we could solve all of the world's problems of poverty if we would just begin to be generous to the point of just giving away 10% of our income. People wouldn't be hungry. People would have water. People would, you know, just, you just list it. And a part of the solution is Christians actually acting like Jesus and being generous and sacrificial. Alcohol itself is actually good. Jesus went to a party and they said, hey, listen, Jesus, we need some more alcohol. And this marriage, who knows what's going to happen with this marriage? So they needed more alcohol. And Jesus says he made it. And what happened? People said it was the best wine that they'd had. Wine all throughout Scripture is a description of joy, of what it will be like in heaven. The problem is that we replace alcohol, we replace God with alcohol because we're trying to find joy. And so our life stinks, and so we're like, hey, God, you've made my life unfair, so therefore I'm going to try alcohol to medicate the pain and do away with those different things. And so temptation, you see those things. Sin is not in the thing itself, it's in the use. When we elevate something good out of its context, it most likely will become a source of addiction in our life. So first of all, we know that what is temptation, that, and then also flesh. This idea of flesh, so many times we think of our physical flesh, that you go to the doctor and they poke you and all that kind of stuff, it hurts. But biblically, the idea of flesh is not just physical, but it's this idea of human beings when they're in rebellion against God. The sin nature, our flesh is the sin nature. And we have a tendency to get into the habit of rebellion against God when we take something good and we misuse it. That God created all the things and he looked out and it said, it is good. And then we take it and we misuse it. And it becomes a source of addiction and our sin nature raises up. So where does temptation come from? The first place that temptation comes from is Satan. Satan is a central character all throughout Scripture in that he tempts us. He provides opportunities for us to make bad decisions. That's part of the sin narrative. He did it with Adam and Eve in the garden, the best place that's ever been. He enters in and they sin. He talked to Abraham, and Abraham, every time he had an opportunity to say, this is my wife Sarah, he lied and he told something else, why, to protect himself, and so he sinned. Moses, the same thing. Even Jesus was led into the wilderness and tempted to sin. And so it's a part of the narrative of Satan is actively on the attack. Here's the interesting thing is Satan is a created being by God, and when God looked at all of his creation, he said, it is good. So Satan, as a created being, was good, but he's in rebellion. So now he enters into our lives, and we see it in the Bible as well. He enters into these situations, and he knows what it means to be a follower of God, but he's now in rebellion. In his rebellion, he wants to take everyone with us. And so it tells us in the garden, we also see it in his encounter with Jesus, is he's beautiful, he's appealing to the eye, to the senses, he speaks authority. He says, hey, listen, Jesus, he's using Scripture, right? When he talks to Adam and Eve, he uses the Word of God, but twists it just enough. So he's not only beautiful and appealing to the senses, but he speaks with authority. So this is why we should know Scripture. But he also promises a better life. He promised Eve, he goes, oh, no, you know, God's saying you're here, but man, if you just eat this, then you're going to be here. And even with Jesus, he says, listen, I know that you're the Son of God, and at some point you're going to have this, but now you can have it now. Satan is the teacher of marketing 101. Bring something beautiful, talk with authority, give some stats to it, and promise a better life. He did it in the garden. He even did it with Jesus. So why would God, if he loves us, why would God allow Satan to work and to drag others in with him? If God loves us, why would he allow Satan to be beautiful to the senses? Why would he allow him to speak with authority? Why would he allow him to tempt us and to have that opportunity? Where does that temptation come from in Satan, and why would God allow that? Another place that temptation comes from is just from inside of us, our own sin nature, our own flesh, our passions. In James chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, it says, "Remember when you are being tempted, do not say, 'God is tempting me.' God is never tempted to do wrong, and he never tempts anyone else." Temptation comes from our own desires. It comes from inside of us, which entice us and drag us away. That word entice is a perfect word for our culture here. How many of you are hunters? Okay, yeah. Is hunting season coming, I understand, right? You're supposed to be getting your tags and all that different stuff, and you can do the combo thing, all that. See, I'm up to date. I know that kind of stuff. And I know I'm a city boy, but I know how to do this. And so whenever you're a hunter, even before the season starts, what do? You go out beforehand and you begin to bait. You begin to entice. Like you set a place because you know the path, or you have a good idea of the path of where the deer are going or what you're hunting is going. And so you set a path for them and you bait them, you entice them so that when season comes, you will be in wait so that you can refill and restock your freezer. Amen? All right, and so you're there. You are enticing that animal to get in that place so that you can shower it with blessings. Fishermen, any fishermen in here? Y'all do that as well, right? You go, and it's called fishing, but you hope it be called catching. Because you want to move from fishing to catching, but for it to move from fishing to catching, you have to have the right tools, the right lures to entice the fish to do that. So you study up. If you're a good fisherman, I'm told you study up. You know what type of lures you're going to have for what type of fish. You're going to know the temperature of the water, the depth of the water. You're going to know what's underneath the water, whether this is a good place for a largemouth bass or for crappie or for all those different types of fish that are out there. And you study them. You study the opportunities. Why? Because you want to be the best enticer you can be, because you don't want to fish all day and not catch anything. That's why my son doesn't fish with me anymore, because after 5 minutes of me, every time when he would cast it and he didn't catch something, he would reel it in and go, "It's not the right bait." I'm like, "Dude, you got to like stay here for a few minutes so we don't fish anymore," because he wouldn't do it. But that is the deal. You cast it, you wait, you do all these different types of things. Why? Because you're enticing fish to do that. Ladies, y'all know this, because every once in a while, there's a rodent that has showed up at your house. And when a rodent shows up at your house, you're like, this is my place. And so what do? You take something to entice that mouse onto the trap. So you put peanut butter or cheese or whatever concoction you've got, garlic fried ice cream or whatever it is, and you put it in there. I mean, here's some crazy stuff to get these things out. And so you're like, you're coming out and they have a party. And next thing you know, in the middle of the night, you hear whap. And you're like, yes. I've enticed them. That sucker is gone to rat heaven, right? And so what, again, you've enticed them. And so that is what Scripture tells us, is there's the sin nature within us entices us. It knows the paths by which we go, where we have a tendency to go when we're tired, when we're whatever. Our sin nature entraps us to the same places over and over again. Like, listen, this happened to me in Denver. A great experience. In Denver, we were there for a few years, and one day I read in the paper that this den of sin was coming, and I was like, oh, dear Jesus. This den of sin was called Krispy Kreme. And listen, I was excited because there was going to be one near my house, but there was ended up being one by everywhere I went. And so, listen, I was like rolling places because I was a Krispy Kreme donut. Because every time I would drive somewhere, I don't know, Satan inside of me, whatever, it would entice me. The light would come on. Like, literally, it was like I drove by and I had like a little thing in my truck that said, "Chris is coming by," bing, and light up. And I was like, oh, dear Jesus, I'm just going to get coffee. Today's the day I only get coffee. And then you get like a dozen donuts and you go home and your kids are like, "Dad, how many donuts did you get us?" I was like, "Listen, I only got coffee this time, and I've got like stuff dripping off my face. It's all over me." And I'm like, "I'm sorry, dear Lord." But listen, that is it. It entices us. Temptation comes up from within inside of us. And so maybe you're like Paul and like me, and you're like, "I don't really understand myself, for I want to do what is right, but I don't do it. I drive by Krispy Kreme, and I don't want to go there, but the light shows up and I am drawn to that place." And so what we have to learn is where, when and where and how are we tempted? and that we don't continue to travel down the same paths that we've been enticed over before and again and again and again, and think that we can keep going by the same places at the same time in the same way and expect different results. We have to change our habits because we have some appetites that we can't overcome. And so we have to go to different places at a different time in a different way. God could make it easier for us, but he does not. Why doesn't God, if he loves us, why doesn't God make it easier? Temptation comes from Satan. Temptation comes from inside of us. Temptation also comes from life circumstances and situations. We know the story, if you've been around church a little bit, there's a story about King David. And King David was in a part of his life where things were great. He was successful. He had all the wealth. He was, every battle that he was fighting, he was winning. The kingdom was growing. And so it was a time for war. And David should have gone off with his generals and he should have fought a war. But the scripture tells us that time he sent everybody away and he stayed home. For some reason, we don't understand why, but he did stay home. And if you have seen old kingdoms in those days, in David's days, the king's house was at the top of the hill and everyone else lived down. And so the wealthier you are, the more important you are, the closer you were to the king's house. And so here he met this young lady, Bathsheba, and Uriah was her husband, and Uriah was important in the military, so she was close to his house. And I'm pretty sure that David had probably had dinner at some point with Bathsheba and Uriah, and she probably caught his eye before. But here he is in this moment. He's at home when he shouldn't be, and Uriah is away doing the work that he's supposed to, and Bathsheba is home. And on that evening, he happened to be walking around on his palace, top of the roof, looking out and kind of admiring what he had before him, and people would look up and adore him. He saw Bathsheba, and Bathsheba, at exactly the right time that David came out, was out bathing and caught his eye. I don't think that was David's first time. I think David knew that he could stay home and send Uriah off, and Bathsheba on a certain time, on a certain day, would be out bathing, and it would be pleasing to him. And he chose that. Inside, he was enticed. There's another story about a guy named Achan. Achan was a part of God's army, and God told him, hey, y'all need to go conquer this land and this people. And when you conquer this land and this people, you need to wipe out everything so that there's not an opportunity for you to worship their gods. And all of them did except Achan. Achan saw a cloak. It was a priestly cloak that would have been a lot of money and wealth. And he kept it, and he hid it under his tent, and it cost them the next battle. And so the leader of Israel at the time said, who has brought sin into this camp? And Achan sheepishly raised his hand and said, listen, I'm the one that caused us to lose that battle. Abraham had many opportunities to stand up and to be strong whenever they would enter into different countries for protection. But every single time, instead of saying, Sarah is my wife, he said, Sarah is my sister or someone else. And so that they would take him in to the kingdom and cause sin in their life. And then also this really cool guy that had a great haircut like me named Samson one day got caught. And so, I mean, just think about it. I mean, three times Delilah asked him, hey, what's the source of your strength? What's the source of your power? What's the source of who you are? And three times, you would think the third time he'd be like, listen, I know you're trying to trick me, but he didn't. He gave in and said, it's my hair. And so it ended up costing him literally his life. The situation and the circumstances he continued to repeat in his life over and over and over again. Couldn't God, if he loves us, move away those things, remove those landmines, and not let us drive by the Krispy Kremes of our life? But instead he says, no, I'm not going to move them. I'm actually going to make you drive by them. And I'm going to make you choose who do you or what do you love more. Can you find joy and peace and happiness in me and healing in me? Or do you need alcohol? Do you need sex? Do you need money? The temptations, those things are good things, but God's even better. Even in Matthew chapter 4, we see that God leads himself. He leads his son out into the wilderness. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 1, it says, and the Spirit of God led Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted. So surely if he's going to do that with the Son of God, he's going to lead him in. He's going to do the same to us. So why would God lead us if he loves us? Why would he lead us in temptation? Isn't that the whole goal of Christianity? Is to not sin, is to not fall to temptation in these trials? And listen, so why would God allow this to happen? He does it because he's not going to shield us from these things, from Satan's work. He's not going to shield us from the sin nature that seems to run without limits in us. He's not going to shield us from the situations and circumstances that catch us off guard. Why? Because he wants temptation to be a part of our life because it tests our loyalty to him. God wants us to develop a passion and a love for him that's more powerful than our love and our passion for alcohol, sex, chocolate, whatever it is that competes with him. Temptation in our life is an accurate barometer of our love for God. Think about the story of Joseph and Potiphar. Joseph was a young man serving in Potiphar's house, and one day Potiphar was away, and Potiphar's wife looked at Joseph and said, hey, he's a good-looking guy, and apparently she was a good-looking woman. And he could have had his way. She said, hey, listen, I'm available. He said, God did a good job, no doubt, but you're not mine. My God would be disappointed if I sold out for you. Not that you're not worth it, but God has something in someone else for me. Every temptation leaves us better or worse. Neutrality in our temptation life is an impossibility. Even see this with Abraham and Isaac. Abraham is an old man. He's been given a son. His son's coming into adulthood. And the very promise that God had given to Abraham was that you would have a son. You have many sons, but it's going to start with this one. And so then God comes to him and says, hey, I know that I made you this promise, but I need you to sacrifice this one and only son of yours. And so we know the story. He goes for quite a ways, and Isaac looks at him and says, Dad, where's the sacrifice? And Abraham says, we'll know when we get to the place, the sacrifice is there. And so here he's about to sacrifice Isaac. Isaac's on the altar. He's bound up, and he's ready to start the fire, but he's got to do the necessary thing. And it says, the angel says to Abraham in this moment, lay down the knife. Don't hurt the lad in any way, the angel said, for I know that God is first in your life. This is a part of that temptation. It's loyalty that who is first in our life? What takes priority? You have not withheld even your most beloved son from me. The one thing he cherished the most, God says, I require this of you. And he's willing and able. I don't know if willing is the right word, but he's able to, in that moment, say, I love God more than I love this. And again, I can't wrap my head around that, but for the purpose of it is that he wanted him to show God that he was first in his life. So why does God allow temptation? Loyalty, development of love, but also for character development. It's character development. Temptation is God's vehicle to develop the character in us that he wants to develop. And we see this in this idea that as we get into those moments where we're tempted, that we're lifting our spiritual muscles, that we're growing in our spiritual maturity, that the tension that whenever you go to the gym and if you lift weights and you put something up and you're trying to push it up, there's a tension, there's a resistance. And so as we resist against something, we're growing our spiritual muscles. And so God allows us to be tempted so that we can resist it to develop spiritual maturity, because the more we resist time after time after time, the more weight that you can then handle. And you repeat it, you do it over and over and over again. I've seen some of you at the gym, y'all actually do lift weights. It's awesome. Others of you go to the gym and you walk around and talk. And so you're developing the spiritual muscles of gab, right? And so you're doing that. But every time we go to the gym and we do this, we're lifting the weight of sin away and developing the character that God has for us. And we see this in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 2, as the Israelites are walking in the wilderness. God allows us to walk in the wilderness, and he's allowing Israel to walk in their wilderness. Why? Because it's a part of their character development. Remember how the Lord, your God, led you through the wilderness for these 40 years. So he's in the wilderness, and he hasn't left you alone. He's with you. He's guiding you. He's providing manna. He's providing the necessary things you need. But in the midst of this, it's humbling you and testing you to prove your character and to find out whether or not you would obey his commands. Why? Why would he walk through us in the wilderness? Because he's readying us for the promised land. He can't give us the promised land. We can't experience the fullness of the promised land unless we've walked through the wilderness. To know what it means to have this sense of, I've got to trust you in the wilderness that you're going to daily provide for me, because we're about to enter into the promised land where there's a bounty of honey and all the different stuff. So you can't enjoy this if you haven't walked here. And so part of the temptation, part of the trial is developing the character, developing the fact that you actually love him and not the promised land more. Because if he just throws us in the promised land, we're going to be like, woo-hoo-hoo, like kids, and we don't know what to do. Like I've seen it, kids go to camp and they got $50 and there's a Coke machine and a candy machine, and the first day they eat $75 worth of candy. And they're like, bing, 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 and then they're throwing up. and they're dehydrated, and everybody's like, what went wrong? And I'm like, because you gave them the promised land on the first day, and so they don't eat the good stuff in the cafeteria. They look at a salad and a sandwich, and they're like, I don't want to do that. And so instead of saying, hey, listen, you got $50, you're going to get $5 a day, and you're going to get there because we're going to walk in the wilderness together because the adults want it to be more boring. So God's like, listen, I need you to walk through the wilderness. Get your character development ready so when the promised land is here, you can actually enjoy it and see the bounty in what I have for you. Another reason that God allows temptation in our life is because it allows us to not depend upon our strength, but depend upon His strength. He knows us is that we think we can pull ourselves up by our bootstraps and do things in our own strength, in our own wisdom, in our own education, in our own wealth. And so we try to do that in our own strength. And He says, listen, I want you to know that you're incapable of doing what you think you can do. He wants us to see our weakness. So God actually uses our sin to show us His grace and His power on our behalf. In Romans chapter 5, verse 20, Paul says it this way, God's law was given so that all the people could see how sinful they are. In other words, that every time we opened up the scripture, it's a mirror. And we look at it and we read it and we're going, I don't measure up to that. And God's like, yep, you're right. That's why I need you to open. That's why I think most of us, we struggle with opening it up because every time we open it up, we're like, And God's like, it's okay. I know this, but I need you to know this so that you can be dependent upon me because as God's people sin more and more, God's wonderful grace became more and more abundant that we need to see the depths of our sin and our depravity and our ability to be tempted and our ability to fall so that we can see the power and the abundance of His grace, that we cannot out-sin His grace. The depths of the ocean of His grace is deeper than we can possibly dive. Three different times, I begged the Lord to take it away. And each time He said, my grace is all you need. My power works best in your weakness. So now I'm glad to boast about my weakness so that the power of Christ can work through me. That's why I take pleasure in my weaknesses and in the insults and the hardships and the persecutions and troubles that I suffer for Christ. For when I am weak, He is strong. It's in those moments where He strengthens us. This is the beauty of the gospel. This is the mystery of the gospel, is that when you said yes to Jesus, that He melted you down, infused a new substance into you. It tells us, and you've been made a new creation so that on the outside you look the same, but whatever God is doing on the inside to transform you, there's something different that's happening. So you have a different eyesight, you have a different appetite, and you begin to crave and to want the things of God, and so that you've made yourself weak so that He can strengthen you. So why does God allow temptations for those strengths? Because one of the things that we've kind of bought into is that God just takes us and He puts lipstick on a pig and calls it good, or just puts a new coat of paint on us, but He actually transforms us from the inside out. God takes your life, tears apart that house piece by piece, and reestablishes a new foundation. In any place where there's weakness, He puts new boards in. He does all the different things so that the house that you now reside in is not your house, but His house established on His foundation. And so when the storms of life come, it's not in your strength and your wisdom, any of that stuff. It's totally in His. And so you can withstand the storms in His strength and His power, for His grace is sufficient. Because here's the thing, God wants us to have more than victory over sin. He wants us to replace something that's kind of good for something better. And that's the fruit of the Spirit. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 and following, but the Holy Spirit produces this kind of fruit in our lives. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And our struggle with temptation is God provides all of this, but we seek an alternative. We're tempted to seek an alternative. About Romans 8:29, God knew His people in advance, good and bad, right? He knows us. He knows our sin nature. And He chose them to become like His Son, so that His Son would be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. In other words, we are actually a brother of Christ. When we call God our Father, He is our Father, because now when we said yes to Jesus, we've been adopted into the family, and Jesus is our brother. We are a child of God. So how do we then overcome temptation? John chapter 4. This is a passage about a young lady who is a Samaritan woman. And Jesus, it tells us in the scripture that Jesus had to go this way. And usually for Jewish people, they would go around Samaria because they were considered unclean people and all that kind of stuff. And so in the moment, it says that Jesus had to go through Samaria, all right? So he had an appointment. So to get there, he had to pass through Samaria. He had to came into Sychar, a Samaritan village that bordered the field of Jacob that he had given to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was still there. So this is obviously very important. In the middle of a desert, you have to have water. And so villages would gather around water. So this was an old well, and a village had settled around there. And Jesus was worn out by the trip, sat down at the well. It was noon. It's important for us to know that it's noon because there's a lady that's about to show up. And whenever you gather water in the middle of the desert, you go in the morning and in the evening. You don't go at noon. Why wouldn't you go at noon? It's like Texas hot, right? It's hot. And so we don't mow the yard. We don't go out. We go out in the morning. We go out in the evening if we're smart and we don't have to work or whatever in that kind of heat. We don't do it. And so here's a lady who shows up, a woman, a Samaritan. So here you've got all these things are against her. She's a Samaritan. That already limits her on the social ladder. She's not a Jewish. She's a Samaritan. And she's a woman. So she's already down another rung, okay, in the Jewish eyes. And then now she shows up at noon, which means she's got a reason to show up at noon because everybody else is showing up in the morning and the evening. To show up at noon means you got some problems. You don't want to see anybody. You don't want to have conversations. So she shows up at noon, and Jesus said, "Would you give me a drink of water?" Now, this is another problem because this woman thinking she's going to go up, she see a Jewish man, she's like, okay, it's cool. It's a Jewish guy. He ain't going to talk to me. But Jesus does. His disciples had gone into the town to buy food for lunch. Listen, here's what I want you to get from this is that sin leads to secrecy and shame. This woman's sin had led her to secrecy and shame, and it does the same for us. There's things in our life that we have, that sin that God knows about, that we've hidden away, but we show up to places at noon because we don't want to talk about it, we don't want to deal with it, and we forget that God already knows anyway. But sin leads to secrecy and shame. The Samaritan woman, taken aback, asked, "How come you, a Jew, are asking me, a Samaritan woman, for a drink?" So she knows her place, right? Jews in those days wouldn't be caught dead talking to Samaritans. And Jesus answered, "If you knew the generosity of God and who I am, you would be asking me for a drink, and I would give you fresh living water." And the woman said, "Sir, you don't even have a bucket to draw with." She assesses the situation. "You don't even have a bucket to draw with, and this well is deep. So how are you going to get this living water? Are you a better man than our ancestor Jacob, who dug this well and drank from it? He and his sons and the livestock that passed down to us?" Jesus said, "Everyone who drinks of this water will get thirsty again and again." So this is a practical thing. You got to come back, lady. You got to keep coming back at noon. "Anyone who drinks the water I give will never thirst again. Not ever. The water I give will be an artesian spring from within, gushing fountains of endless life." In other words, when I give you the drink, it's gonna transform you from the inside out. You've been coming to drink here, but I'm going to give you water where you don't even have to come back to the fountain anymore. And she says, "Sir, give me this water. I don't want to ever get thirsty again. I don't want ever to have to come and have people judge me for what I am. I won't ever have to come back to this well again." Sin leaves us longing for something more. It never satisfies. And Jesus says, "Listen, I will satisfy, but the thing that you know you need God, but you're pursuing something else, and this will never satisfy you like God." And he said, "Go call your husband and then come back." And she says, "I have no husband." "That's nicely put," he said. "I have no husband. You've had 5 husbands, and the man you're living with now isn't your husband. You spoke the truth there, sure enough." Here's the thing I want you to get is Jesus knows your stuff. Why do we work so hard to hide it? Why do we work so hard to hide from Jesus what he already knows? It's because our sin leads us to secrecy and shame, and we try to clothe up and to hide who we are. And God says, "Listen, I already know who you are, so come to me naked and vulnerable. Go ahead and confess it. And in that confession, you find freedom so that you can come to the well whenever you want to come." You don't have to come at noon. You don't have to come in the morning. You don't have to come in. You can come every hour if you want, or you don't even have to come at all. Oh, so you're a prophet. Well, tell me this. Our ancestors worshiped God at this mountain, but you Jews insist that Jerusalem is the only place for worship. Believe me, woman, the time is coming when you Samaritans will worship the Father neither here at this mountain nor there in Jerusalem. You worship guessing in the dark. We Jews worship in the clear light of day. God's way of salvation is made available through the Jews, but the time is coming. In fact, it has come when what you're called will not matter, and where you go to worship will not matter. Listen, it won't matter that she's called a Samaritan woman with five husbands. If you are in Christ, it doesn't matter. Your past does not matter. What matters is that you've said yes to Jesus and he's transforming you so that you don't have to come to the well at noon. You can come to the well all the time because the well is inside of you. It's who you are and the way that you live that count before God. Your worship must engage your spirit in the pursuit of truth. That's the kind of people the Father is looking out for. For those who are simply and honestly themselves before him in their worship, God is sheer bringing himself, being himself, spirit. Those who worship him must do it out of their very being, their spirits, their true selves in adoration. And the woman said, I don't know about any of that, but I do know that the Messiah is coming. And when he arrives, we'll get the whole story. Jesus looks her in the eyes and says, I am he. You don't have to wait any longer or look any further. Then the disciples came back, and they're shocked that Jesus is talking to the woman. Changed the expectations, and they couldn't believe he was talking to that kind of woman. No one said what they were thinking, but all their faces showed it. You ever happen to you? You don't have to know what they don't have to say anything. You can see it on their face. Their judgment is all over their face. So here this woman has met Jesus, and the religious people still judging. The woman took the hint and left. In her confusion, she left the water pot, but back in the village, she told the people, listen, this is vulnerability. They know this woman, right? They know that she's had five husbands. They know that even the man she's with now is not her husband. They know that she goes to the well at noon so that she doesn't have to talk about it, so that she doesn't have to be embarrassed, so that the people's faces don't have to show who she is. She knows all that stuff. And so after her encounter with Jesus, she runs back to the village and she told the people, come see a man who knew about all the things I did. And you can imagine some of the ladies are like, oh, listen, we can only imagine some of the things you did. And he knows me inside and out and still loves me. I think this could be the Messiah. And then they went to see for themselves. This is the gospel. Is that there's a before and there's a now. After the encounter with Jesus, you now are transformed by the gospel. And what used to define you, your past, and the things that you had shame and pain and secrecy, you can be naked and vulnerable for others. You can confess and you find freedom in that. And in that moment, guess what happens? Because of her story and her testimony, many of the Samaritans from that village committed themselves to him because of the woman's witness. She wouldn't even go to the well when everybody else, but now they are changed by her encounter with Jesus. She said, He knew about all the things I did. He knows me inside and out. And they asked him to stay on. So Jesus stayed two more days. That may be the reason God allows temptation and trials in our life is so that he can continue to test our loyalty, that we would continue to grow in character to produce the fruit of the Spirit, so that we can depend upon his grace and his mercy, and that as people see the living water flowing out of us that's different, that they're drawn to the Jesus that we've met and encountered at the well. At the place where we went at noon because we were ashamed, in that moment of meeting Jesus, he so transformed our perspective that we want people to know that we've had a before and an after. We haven't arrived, but we've had a before and we've had an after, and we are different people because of our encounter with Jesus, and he is changing our lives through the mystery of the gospel. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the good things that you've provided in our life. Even chocolate. Father, thank you that you allow us to be tried and to be tempted. Father, that many of the things that we have a tendency to think that are unfair, maybe they are unfair, but Father, you're in the wilderness of unfairness with us. And in that wilderness of unfairness, you're drawing us closer and closer to you. You're developing our spiritual muscles. You're helping us have a new appetite for the things of God. That our eyesight has changed and we want and see the things of God. That the things that our enemy Satan says that are pleasing to the eye, that we see them and we can see the worm and see the potential for harm. Father, I pray that we would fall more and more with you every day. And Father, that we would enjoy the good things that you have provided for us, but not allow those good things to replace you. Father, that they would, in fact, that the good things that we enjoy, that they would point us towards you and toward your goodness and your grace and your mercy and your love and your provision and your protection and your sustenance and your salvation. For it's in your Son's name that we pray. The greatest gift is your Son. It's in your Son's name that we pray. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for the Crosspoint Community Church podcast. It is our prayer that this message was encouraging to you as you follow Jesus. For more about Crosspoint Community Church, you can find us online at crosspointchurchtx.org. Have a great week.